Our Bibles this morning, once again, to the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter number 8, Romans chapter number 8. We've, of course, been studying verse by verse through the book of Romans here, and we are now in chapter number 8. This is just such a wonderful chapter. I'm afraid that by the time we finish chapter number 8 and get to chapter number 9, we're going to want to go back to chapter 8 just because it's every time I read it, there's just more information here. And if you will pick up with me this morning at chapter 8 at verse 26 now. Look at chapter number 8 and notice verse 26. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." When you read a verse like that, can't you just kind of go, "Amen," right? It's just such an exciting passage of Scripture. But let's have a word of prayer to get ourselves going here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, especially with such an important passage of Scripture before us, not just these few verses, but this whole section here. We pray for light, God. We pray for insight. We pray for wisdom as we do so, so that we would appreciate to a greater degree not only what You're teaching us here, but in appreciating it, we would appreciate You. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that I wanted to mention really for all of our sakes, and especially for those who are somewhat new to the ministry here, perhaps first-time visitors and so forth, we just sang that song, "Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One." And I would like you to just imagine for a second that you don't know too much about Christianity and the Bible, things like that. And so you come to a church like this and you hear people saying, "Saved by the blood of somebody." That's almost kind of weird, isn't it? It's like, it's kind of weird. Am I next kind of a thing? You know, who's going to come up and, you know. So I think it probably would be important to just clarify what we mean by that and why that is so, so critical. If hold on to Romans 8 there, go back with me to Romans chapter number 3. And let me just real briefly take a few moments to go over this. And it's critical, it's important that we do so. Look back at Romans chapter number 3 and notice verse 24. Romans chapter 3 verse 24. And it says this. It says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." If you were to imagine that you came into a church like this for the very first time, that you really don't know much about what the Bible actually teaches. After all, it's a pretty good-sized book. There's a lot of information in here. And maybe you weren't raised around any kind of Christian information or that type of thing. And so you come in and we're talking about saved by the blood, things like that. Basically, here's the message. Here's the story. Here's the reason about the blood. The Scripture teaches that there's a reason that the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to this earth, that it was God in human flesh. And what He did is that He died on the cross. And the reason He died is not because He ever personally sinned or rebelled or did anything wrong, but rather Scripture says He died for our sins. And in doing so, He shed His blood. That blood was the payment for our sins. That's what Scripture declares. That's what God says. And because that is the case, because His blood indeed paid the price of all of our sins, that's why God raised Him from the dead. It's been said before that His death is the payment, His resurrection is the receipt. And you know what? It is that simple. The split second that a person trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And what I mean by that, not something religious, not something kind of mystical, but something real. The fact that the Son of God, God the Son, left heaven's glory to come to earth for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. And He did do that. And His shed blood paid the price of our sins. That's what Scripture declares. When you trust that, when you believe that, that split second in time, God does something, does many, many things, but something so, so wonderful, and that is that He actually forgives you of all of your sins. All of them, past, present, and future. And then He gives you His own righteousness, and all as a free gift. You see, the problem is, if you look in that same chapter there, you're still in chapter 3. I turned over. Look back to chapter 3. The problem is this. At verse 23, it says, Romans 3, 23, the problem is, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory. See, the problem is we've all sinned. And so there needs to be a solution for our sin. And the solution God provided, and that is the blood of Christ. So the split second that you believe this claim, the claim of Scripture, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins personally. He died for you personally, shedding His blood there. When you trust that, that's when God saves you. And He saves you, guess how long? Forever. How come? Because how many of your sins did He forgive you? All of them. That's wonderful news. Now, in case this is the first time you've heard this, or maybe it's not the first time you've heard it, but maybe you've never ever trusted it, I got a question for you. And I do mean to put you on the spot. And that is, why? Why haven't you trusted it? I'm serious. If you've heard it before, what are you waiting for? If this is the first time you've heard it, trust it now. The reason that people don't trust it is they think a number of different things. One thing they think is, well, it can't be that simple. Well, how much more complicated do you want to make it? I mean that, really. Well, they say, well, you got to be good enough. Are you? Have you ever sinned? Yes, well, now you've got a problem, see, because now you need the payment for your sins. So when you ask people, well, why don't you trust the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, they come up with all these different reasons. Well, you've got to be good enough. You've got to promise God you'll never sin again. Don't lie to Him. You know, you got to do this good thing. You've got to commit your life. None of that will get you right in the eyes of a holy God. The wonderful gospel message is that we've sinned, but God came up with the solution that satisfies His justice. And it's a solution where He will give you His righteousness and His life as a completely free gift because someone else bought the gift for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, God really and truly, in the barroom of God's justice, God really and truly forgives you of all of your sins. Is that good news or bad news? That's wonderful news. Because now you can live, you truly can live. You can live with a conscious awareness that you have forgiveness and that God looks upon you now with a smile because He sees you in the merit and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, wonderful news. If you've never trusted that, again, I ask, why? What are you waiting for? And I really do mean that. Ask yourself that question. If you leave here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then really ask yourself. I mean, tonight when you're laying down, your head on your pillow, just ask yourself, well, why am I not trusting Christ? It's because you're trusting in something else or you're trusting Christ plus something else. And that's a contradiction. You can't trust Him plus something else. So, or what now? Yeah, and that's usually what it is. Or you're in total rebellion. You're trying to come up with some other way to be right in the eyes of God. So, if you've never trusted Christ, trust Him now, and therefore what we're going to go on and teach and so forth actually will have something for you, okay? If not, then trust Him soon, would you? Don't wait. Somebody was telling me about D.L. Moody. I think this was D.L. Moody. They went to the Moody Museum there in Chicago. I think this is who it was. And he used to have these evangelistic meetings, and people would come to these meetings, and he would preach the gospel, tell them how they could have eternal life as a free gift forever. And that when he was done, he would say, now you go home and you think about it and come back next time and we'll talk some more. And they said that during one of his messages that he was preaching, it was the night of the great Chicago fires. And of course, you know, the whole Chicago burned. Many, many people lost their lives and everything. And the number of people that were actually at his message died in the fire. And he said he never did that again. He always pressed for an issue, a decision now, because you never know when you're going to go out and die. Car crash, whatever it might be. You heard the story several months ago. A guy, I think in North Carolina, a guy is running on the beach, Hey, I mean, not bothered. He's just running on the beach. And a plane hit him. And not just a little styrofoam plane. He didn't get hit by a Frisbee. Guy's running on the beach, minding his own business, and a small Cessna, whatever, falls out of the sky, hits him, dies on the spot. Listen, you don't know when death's going to get you. Yeah, that's the fact. So don't put this off. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ right now, if you would. Okay, go with me to Romans 8 now. Go with me to Romans 8. Let's go back to the passage here, if you would. Romans 8 at verse... we're going to go back to verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. I have a lot of information to get in a short period of time, so bear with me, all right? And I know we're only going to be able to touch on this briefly this morning. Romans 8, 26, it says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what?" Remember that our context here is the context of infirmities, context of sufferings, and in particular the sufferings of this present time. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, "For I reckon that the what? The sufferings of this present time." And we've spent a number of weeks talking about the doctrine of affliction, the doctrine of suffering. We found a number of different things. I just don't have time to teach all that again, okay? But understand this, that when affliction comes, there are several things that we need to think about right away. When affliction comes, and it will come, do not default into thinking, "Oh, what's God trying to punish me for this time?" Don't think that way. We've already learned in this context here. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." When we got saved, God didn't put us under the law. "But instead you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." When affliction comes, and it will come, do not default in your thinking to the standard thinking that, "Oh, something bad happened, what's God chastising me for?" Instead, think something different. Think verse 18. Look at verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When suffering and affliction comes, that's what should come to your mind right there. Is, you know what? Suffering's coming because we live in the fallen creation. But there's glory to come, and the suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory. So connect the suffering with the glory, not with chastisement. Everybody with me on that? And again, this is just review real quick. I'm just going over this real quick, all right? We learned in our context here that the whole creation is still under the bondage of corruption, but it's going to be liberated. But it's not liberated yet. And as long as this creation is still under the bondage of corruption, and as long as we happen to still be living in this creation, by the way, are you still living in this creation? Go ahead, check, pinch yourself, make sure you're still here, right? As long as you're still living in this creation, we all still have these bodies that they get sick. I didn't feel good at all in Chicago. I felt terrible. Man, I was hurting all over, you know. And you've been sick. You know what it's like and so forth when you're sick all over. Well, understand that one of the reasons that affliction, those difficulties come is just because we're part of a fallen creation. All right, so when affliction comes, we're part of a fallen creation. It's not going to last forever. The curse is going to be lifted. But as long as we're here in these bodies, we can expect difficulties. Look with me at verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." What are we waiting for in verse 23? What are we waiting for? You're waiting for a new body. Anybody here interested in a new body? Yeah, how come? We need one, she says. The one we have has got problems with it. You know, we used the illustration before that if you own a home, why? No, if you own a home, what's the problem with owning a home? False maintenance, plumbing, electrical, dry rot, you know, termites. One battle after another. Well, you live in these bodies of flesh, the earthly house of this tabernacle, and given enough time, and dry rot's going to set in, okay? Given enough time, they're just going to decay. And so we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But until that time, look at what it says, verse 24, for you are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait for what? That new glorified body. Now verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. In the context, what are the infirmities he's speaking about? The sufferings of this present time, whatever they might be. See that? Whatever the sufferings of this present time are, that's the infirmities. Now, the promise in verse 26 26 to the rest of the chapter, just you talk about getting out into the heavenly places. It's so wonderful here. Verse 26 and 27, the promise of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's involvement in our edification. The promise of verse 28 that we can have confidence in God that all things work together. And the promise of verse 29 and 30 that He already sees us glorified. The promise of verse 31. See the two questions in verse 31? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then as he goes on, verse 30 to the end of the chapter, you've got the justice of God that's for us. You've got the grace of God that's for us. You've got the mercy of God that's for us. And you've got the love of God that's for us. All those things stand on behalf of the believer. So you come... It's interesting how the Apostle Paul takes us from the afflictions of this present time to the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in their edification as we use His Word. All things work together. God already sees us glorified in heavenly places. Nothing shall be able to separate us. His grace is for us. His mercy is for us. His justice is for us. His integrity is for us. And His love is for us. And that's how he ends chapter number 8. Now you can see why I'm not real excited about getting out of chapter number 8, right? This is just such a wonderful chapter here. But you can see back at verse 26, he says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does it sound like is going on in verse 27 and 28? What's it sound like is going on there? Any ideas? Okay, would it be fair to say that what sounds like is going on in 26, 27 is something connected with prayer? Everybody would agree with that, right? And it is, okay? We're obviously just going to be able to barely scratch the surface here this morning in these verses, and there's a whole series on prayer that we want to talk about over the next number of weeks. It's going to take that long. But it's pretty obvious that in our context here, something's going on along the issue of prayer. And the fact is that prayer is, it's highly, highly misunderstood. And it takes Scripture to teach us how to pray, to teach us what to pray for, to teach us how to pray like saints of the Most High God. That's just a fact. You will recall, I trust, that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ on one particular occasion, and they asked the Lord this. They said, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist, as John also taught his disciples to pray. You ever wondered why would the disciples, remember they were Jews, nation of Israel, from Israel and so forth, God had given His Word to the nation of Israel, He sent them prophets, they had priests, they had the whole system and so forth. Why would the disciples have to come to Christ and say, Lord, teach us to pray? Why would they have to say that? Okay, they weren't doing it right. How come they weren't doing it right? They had His Word. They had the leadership of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. Why would they have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, teach us to pray? Yes, yes. Even though God gave Israel His Word, how faithful was Israel to His Word? Not at all. They quickly departed. And so over time, instead of the priests and the Levites and the leadership of Israel teaching Israel God's Word, teaching them how to pray, they got them off into what was called the tradition of the elders. They literally had to be taught to pray. Christ had to teach them how to pray. Well, if that was true of Israel, if their whole prayer life had to be corrected with sound doctrine, how much more so us, Gentiles? Understand that? Because God didn't give His Word to the Gentiles. He gave it to Israel. So if Israel, if their whole prayer, understanding of prayer and how it worked and everything had to be corrected, had to be fixed, then how much more us? We need to say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, how come? Why do we need to be taught to pray? Why do Gentiles need to be taught how to pray? Because of sin. Tell you what, let me show you why, okay? Look with me to Acts 17. I mean, what you said is right, Barry. That's certainly true. Look at this passage here. Go to Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And notice at verse 20. Let's see. Watch this. Let's see. Look at Acts 17. Start with me at verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city holy. Now, notice it's W-H-O-L-L-Y. It's not H-O-L-Y. The difference, W-H-O-L-L-Y, that's holy. That's spirit, soul, and body. They were wholly given to what? Idolatry. Okay. Gentiles are what? They're wholly given to idolatry. Okay? Read a little bit further, if you would. Jump down to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too what?" What do you know about Gentiles? We're too what? Superstitious, okay? It says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, quote, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Paul comes, you know, this is probably not the best way to get invited back to preach a message when you go to the audience and say, "You guys are a bunch of superstitious ignoramuses and so forth. You guys are superstitious. You have all these altars. You don't know who the God you're praying to, and you're ignorant about what's going on." So I don't think he passed the pastoral committee to be elected as their pastor and so forth, you know. But think about what's happening here. Paul comes in and he sees these Gentiles. And he goes by and he passes by their devotions. They had all these idols, all these gods and everything. And on one of them it said, "To the unknown God." Just in case we missed one out there somewhere, let's build this idol to that one and so forth. As though that was going to solve the problem. You know what I'm saying? And Paul says, "Well, you guys are too superstitious. And the unknown God, that's the God that you don't know, that's the one I want to talk to you about," Paul is saying. What does it mean to be superstitious? What's that mean? Anybody know? What's that? Okay, you believe fables? You live in fear of fables. If you're superstitious, what do you tend to do? I'll say it again. Yes, very good. The defining trait of superstitious is ignorance. You don't know the truth, okay? To be superstitious in life is to do what? What are you doing? You're guessing what? What are you guessing?
What's right, what's wrong, what's bad, what's good.
Yeah.
You're going by your feelings.
Yeah, what you're doing, the thing we're missing in all of that is that God's doing something. You're saying, okay, this happened because God's doing this. That happened because God's trying to do this. See, the concept of superstition is an event happens, and then we try to interpret the event in connection with God or the gods is what happens. See that? So this thing happened. Oh, God is trying to punish our society. This hurricane happened, so God is punishing. Or this happened, so the gods or the evil spirits or the witch doctor, whatever. The point is, when you're superstitious, everything is subjective. You've got no solid ground to stand on. And then that superstitious concept, it gets passed on from one generation to the next generation. And of course, the stories always grow over time, right? Well, when you're superstitious, you know, you don't know anything. Everything is moving ground. You don't have solid truth to base on. The reason that we as Gentiles need to be taught to pray is that we as Gentiles by nature are superstitious. Okay? That's what we are by nature. Something happens, oh, somebody's trying to teach me. God, you know, did I do something? Did I? And I'll tell you, and not just the Gentiles, but it pervades Christianity. It's all over. You know, you hear this thing happens, and well, it's because God, you know, I remember hearing something, that, and it just makes no sense at all. You know, a mother gives birth to a child, but she dies in birth. Okay, well, what was God's will? What was God trying to tell us? And somebody says, well, God just wanted her in heaven more than. Are you kidding me? You're going to tell me to believe in a God, to trust in a God who somehow his secret will was he had to kill this mother in childbirth. Now this child's got to be raised without a mother. This husband's got to raise the kid without a wife, even though that God who you want me to believe in the Bible, he says he's for family and for marriage, and he just broke it up. The things that we as Christians promote and teach and say is nonsense sometimes. And we just got to stop and say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the God we should believe in. You know, a guy breaks his leg, and well, God broke his leg because he didn't pay his tithe. Are you telling me God is that broke? I'm saying the things that we say in Christianity, it's no wonder people look at us and mock us and say, I'm not believing in your God if that's the way he treats his followers. I'm not believing in Christianity if that's what Christianity is about. But that isn't what Christianity, that's part of the confusion that people promote. You see, the reason that we have to be taught to pray is because we need to be corrected in our thinking about everything practically, right? We tend to be superstitious. So let me ask it this way. What is it most of the time that people pray for?
Health, money.
Kids would take out the trash and clean their room, you know, things like that, right? When you think about most of the things that we pray for, it really is us, right? It's about us. It really is, you know. It is, and that in and of itself is not necessarily wrong, because obviously Scripture teaches us, you know, to pray one for another, to make our requests known. But when we study prayers, specifically like the prayers of the Apostle Paul, it's amazing how different it is. The prayers that he writes down and prays as compared to what we tend to pray for. Our prayers tend to focus on ourselves from a materialistic, temporal standpoint rather than an inner man, eternal standpoint is what happens, okay? Well, if you will look back with me over to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, of course, is speaking about the issue of prayer and the involvement here that God the Holy Spirit takes in the prayer life of the believer. Look with me once again, if you would, at verse 26. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's the Father, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he that be the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's pretty obvious that prayer is going on in the passage. Now, are you comforted to know, or should we be comforted to know, that in the midst of affliction, we have not been abandoned by the Father? Is that comforting to know? Now, we should know that anyway, even if we don't have these verses, right? We should know that anyway, that we belong to the Lord forever. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Indeed, the very context. Remember, look at verse 15. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When God gave us the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, one of the reasons He gave us the indwelling Holy Spirit is to confirm to us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're sons. We're not under tutors and governors. We're not under the law. We are under grace, and God deals with the believer on the basis of being full-grown sons. And look at the next verse, how it confirms that. Verse 16. The Spirit itself does what? beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See that? There's a bearing witness ministry of the Holy Spirit, as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit confirming to us that we are in the sonship relationship with the Father. Now, what does that mean, that we are in a sonship relationship to the Father? What does that mean? Anybody remember from when we looked at those verses? It means this. A number of things, but among a number of things, it means this. God deals with you and me as a believer the same way that He relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that good or bad? That's wonderful. How come? Why is that wonderful? What's that? Man, that's the only way that we're in. Amen. And that's the only way we can stay in. God deals with the believer on the basis of the same relationship, the same principle, the same love that is between the Father and the Son. You're not under the law. God never looks down upon your life with a frown on His face. Is that good or bad? Do you ever look on your life with a frown on your face? Yeah. But God says, turn that thing around because you're in Christ. And the fact that He describes it as Abba, Father, we approach the Father, we speak to our Father as just that, Abba, Father, my dear Father. God never has a closed door policy with the believer, come back when I'm not busy. The door is always open, you're always in Christ, and God is always delighted to see you. Are you always delighted to see you? Not when you wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, whoa, that wakes you up, right? God is always delighted to see you because you're in Christ. Will that make a difference as to how your day goes? Will that excite us a little bit more about wanting to come and learn about this God who's always excited to see me because He put me into Christ? See that? So when you look back at verse 26, notice the first word at verse 26. It's likewise the Spirit also. What's the likewise and the also? Well, just like back at verse 15, we've received the Spirit who confirms this Abba Father relationship. That was verse 15, I'm sorry. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness that we are the sons of God and so forth. Likewise, also the Spirit comes along and in the midst of affliction, He doesn't abandon us. The Spirit of God doesn't come along and say, you know what, as long as your life's going great, I'm in you, I've sealed you, you belong to me. But as soon as rocky roads happen and so forth, tell you what, I'm going to get off the ship, let's see how you do. Maybe sometimes we feel like that, but that's not at all what happens. There's no abandoning that happens once affliction comes. Is it good to know that when you're in affliction, you're not alone? Is that good to know? You betcha. I had a brother tell me this one time, and it was really, really good. There was a context around it. It really made a lot more sense and was very... Anyway, he said, even as an adult, when you scrape your knee or cut your finger, sometimes it's nice just to have somebody else put the Band-Aid on. What did this brother mean by that? What did he mean by that? He's a wimp, he says. He hates the sight of blood, you know. Oh, put that... You know, what did he mean by that? Listen, when you're hurting, when you're in affliction, sometimes it's good to have the brothers come along. When I was sick in Chicago and all the guys came in the room and everything, I was checking to see if they had any holy oil, you know. Wait a minute, guys. Don't you change your doctrine on me, you know. You know, just because I'm sick right now. And they didn't have any holy oil. They were just laughing at me, you know. So, but when you're in the midst of affliction and so forth, listen, God doesn't abandon you. But the other thing is, God the Holy Spirit doesn't pray instead of you. There is a lot of misunderstanding about these two verses. And real briefly, because I can tell there's no way I can get all this in. Real briefly, let me kind of go over a couple of things that the passage is not teaching Therefore, you're going to have to come back in 2 weeks to find out what it is teaching. So this is kind of an enticement to get you back, okay? But there's a lot of misunderstanding about this passage. Okay, first of all, notice verse 26. It says this, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Okay, what are the next 4 words? Okay. "For we know not." Is there anything unique about that statement? Watch this. Go back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter number 6. Watch this. 6 verse 3. Look at chapter 6 verse 3. The first 3 words. Say it out loud. Look at chapter 6 verse 16. First 3 words. Look at chapter 7 verse 1. First 3 words. Now go to chapter 8 and verse 26. "For we know not." Are those statements different? You know what? That is the only time in all of Paul's epistles that Paul ever makes a statement like that. Let me say it again. This is huge. That is the only place in Paul's epistles where Paul says, "For we know not." The other times that he says statements about knowing something, he says, "Know ye not." And in saying something like, "Know ye not," what's he saying? He's saying, "Well, I know it and you should know it." He says, "Know ye not. Know ye not. Know ye not." Meaning we should know something. Look how he says it over, this is just one more example. 2 Corinthians, look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number, hold on to Romans 8 there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. First 3 words. See that? Is the statement, "For we know," different than "For we know not"? That's exactly the opposite. And it is the only time in Paul's epistles where Paul makes that statement. All the other times when Paul is teaching and writing and so forth, he says things like, "For we know, for we know, for we know." Or he says things like, "Know ye not, know ye not, know ye not." He says things like, "We are not ignorant of." He says things like, "Therefore we conclude." He says things like, "Therefore I am persuaded." The statement, "For we know not," is uniquely different than all those statements. Everybody with me on that? That's huge right there. So the question is, why does the Apostle Paul, who constantly in his writings is saying things like, "For we know, for we know, for we know, know ye not, know ye not, know ye not," why here does he say, "For we know not"? Say it loud. You know what? There's some information that Paul doesn't have yet about how we should pray. Look at that verse. Look at that verse very carefully. Verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for." What are the next 4 words? 3 words. "As we ought." There's some information at the time Paul is writing the book of Romans. When he says, "For we know not," it's not in this sense. It's not in the sense of, well, God is just working in mysterious ways and we just don't know what He's doing. That's not his sense here. When he says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought," why doesn't he know "as we ought"? It's because he doesn't have all the information yet. There is a similar statement over in 1 Corinthians 13. It's not identical, but it's similar. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And notice at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9 says this, "For we know what?" Is that, okay, if you only knew something in part, then could you say, "For we know not"? Are those similar statements? If I only, okay, some of y'all said no, and I said, no, you should have said yes, okay, alright. If Paul says, "I only have partial information, therefore, if I'm praying based upon only partial information, then I won't know how to pray as I ought." As I ought what? Based upon when the full information comes in. You see what's going on there? You see how those statements are, they're not identical, I understand that, but they're connected. But Paul is, one of the things that Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter number 8 is that in fact, look at the statement there. Look at Romans 8:26. It says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for." Period. Is that where the verse ends? Then don't read the verse that way. You can Google this passage, which I did, and you can look at all the different interpretations of this passage. The general rule of thumb is this, that prayer is mysterious. That we don't know how we should pray. So God the Holy Spirit comes along with these groanings that cannot be uttered. So God takes our groanings, because we're groaning back up in verse 23 there. God the Holy Spirit takes our groanings. And He conveys it to God the Father, and He translates it into a heavenly language that the Father and the Son speak. And then the Father answers the prayer of the Spirit, who in turn translates it back to us. And so there's this mysterious heavenly prayer life going on. That's kind of a common interpretation. Friends, that doesn't make any sense. It makes good religion, but it doesn't make sense based upon what these verses and other passages teach us. First of all, the concept that God the Holy Spirit takes our groanings and translates it into a language that the Father can understand. Oh, stop, hold on, put the brakes on. Since when can't God understand my language? I mean, when you think about the standard interpretations that people give of these passages, you've got to stop and say, wait a minute, I don't think I'm going to go along with them here. I think I'm going to depart from the mainstream on these on purpose, okay? There's something else going on here. It's not the standard view of these verses that in my affliction, my groaning is so deep, and it is. I'm not taking away from that. And sometimes I don't know how to express. I don't know, you know, exactly how to say it. But that isn't, the verse says we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The verse doesn't say I don't know how to pray. The verse doesn't say I don't know how prayer works. It doesn't say that. The verse says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So there's a lack of knowledge, for we know not. Therefore, I need more information that'll teach me how we ought. Indeed, in the very context here, when affliction... Okay, test question. Here we go. Test question. When affliction comes, when infirmities come, door number A, God is chastising. Thank you. Door number B, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory shall be revealed in us. Check that one. See that one? So in our very context, we know how to think. Therefore, when affliction comes and I pray, I'm going to say, Lord, I'm not going to door A because you're not behind door A. I'm going to door B. Suffering works glory. See that? So there's definitely a thinking process in prayer. So in the context at verse 26 and 27, Paul is conveying to us, he's not saying we don't know how to pray. He's not saying we don't know how prayer works. We don't know how to talk to God. He's saying, listen, there's some information that we don't have yet. Therefore, I'm not able to pray as we ought to pray. So in the meantime, what do we do? Actually, and there's a lot more questions I have to answer, and I'm out of time already. You know? But listen, by the time Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the prayers are there. Let me just give you a for example. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter number 1, and then we'll close here. We're just barely are scratching the surface on this. You understand that, right? We got way too much to do yet back there in Romans 8 there. But go to Colossians chapter number 1. If you look at the progression of Paul's prayers from his early ministry to his later ministry, you will see that Paul does come to pray as he ought. How come? Because he got the rest of the information. Therefore, he could say, we now know exactly what to pray for as we ought. There's a definite transition here. All right? Pardon me. Look at Colossians 1. Watch this. Tell me if this is not how we should pray for as we ought. But this is Colossians. This is not Romans. He hadn't written Colossians yet. Tell me if this would be a good way to pray. Watch this. Verse 9, Colossians 1, 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. So far, so good, right? Is this how we should pray for as we ought? But remember, let's bring to our frame of reference that the context of Romans 8 is affliction. So has any of this, would any of this help us in affliction so far? Any of this prayer so far? Yeah, all of it. But look at the next verse as well. In the midst of affliction. Look at verse 10? Okay, look at verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Question. Affliction comes. If I appeal to door A, Lord, you're chastising me, would that be a worthy walk unto all pleasing? No. But if I go to door B, and again, that's just a crazy illustration. If I say, listen, it's not worthy to be compared, so by faith I'm going to keep my eyes focused on the outer man perishes, but the inner man is new day by day. Is that a worthy walk? A walk to please? Absolutely, that's a worthy walk. See that? He says, at verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Now watch verse 10, 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Stop there. When we're in affliction and the outer man is in pain and suffering and hurting, you can't even hardly get out of bed, what should be happening in the inner man? What should be happening? It should be what? Stabilized, strengthened, encouraged, right? So verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. What's His glorious power? It's the Word of God unto all what? Patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks. Listen, that's how we should pray for as we ought in the midst of affliction. Paul isn't saying over there in Romans, he's not talking about some mysterious, almost mystical, hocus-pocus, Eastern religion type of prayer situation that God the Holy Spirit is doing for us in the midst of affliction. God the Holy Spirit is involved in our lives. You understand that? We're going to see next time specifically what He does. But fundamentally, get this point. God the Holy Spirit takes His Word. We got to get His Word off the pages to our inner man, right? God the Holy Spirit takes His Word. And as we believe His Word, it is energized. It strengthens the inner man as we rest in what His Word says. In the midst of affliction, we allow His Word to work in our inner man to strengthen us with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks. See the great difference there? And again, we're going to have to deal with this more next time. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to take away from what people say about prayer, although, frankly, a lot of things should be taken off the table. But I am trying to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And the way the Lord will teach us to pray is if we look at prayer in Paul's epistles, because even in Paul's epistles, there's a progression, there's a growth to it. And we're not trying to say that God the Holy Spirit abandons you. He doesn't abandon us. But there is a way that God the Holy Spirit, in the midst of affliction, comes along and seeks to strengthen us and encourage us in the inner man and it is as His Word works in us. That's why we've got to get it off the pages of the Bible, get it into us, okay? Can I say to the young people here today? Now, I'll let you decide whether or not you're a young people, okay? All right? Listen, if you're saved, how long are you going to live? Then you're a young people, okay? Anyway, but young people, I know perhaps right now you're at a time in your life where maybe you just don't really care much about Scripture. Maybe you do. It'd be wonderful if you did, but maybe you don't. When I was your age, I mean, I didn't get saved until I was 21 years old in college and so forth. I didn't care much about the Word of God. I had my religion. But perhaps there are some and you just don't care much about the Word of God. I suspect that if, I'm not saying change your care about the Word, but I'm saying if you'll spend some time in the Word and see, find out if the Word of God will change you. You don't have to come to the Word of God and say, oh God, all of a sudden I believe you. You know, because don't lie to God. But what you can do, if you don't have much of an interest in the Word right now, and I hope you do, is just start reading it. And just talk to God. Say, Lord, I want to check this stuff out. And just allow the Word of God to get off the pages, to allow it to get into you. And I suspect that if you'll do that, it will change you. I suspect it'll change the way you look at life, the way you look at things. It changed us. It's amazing how it does that, isn't it? So anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and just to, again, briefly touch upon this very important subject of our relationship to You in prayer. What a privileged relationship. What a blessing to know that You hear all our prayers, that You never leave us or forsake us, that You've given us the Holy Spirit to as our seal unto and until the day of redemption. We thank You for Your Word that works in us as we believe it. We'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.